Most of those guys were involved in our Wednesday night Bible study this year, and I enjoyed hearing them sing each Wednesday night. Nothing more encouraging than hearing other men sing about their faith in the Lord and sing it with a robust voice. Singing lustily to the Lord, as one of my friends used to say. So thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, Nick, for leading us and you guys participating. I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. I encourage you to use your bulletin and the outline there to follow along. We'll actually be in two portions of God's Word. We will be in 2 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 15, and then we'll also jump over to 2 Samuel 23 and study a portion over there this morning as we look at David's mighty men. Two parallel passages that we want to draw from in our message this morning. Before I pray, let me encourage you again to pray for Vacation Bible School as it comes up a week from today. To pray for it daily, to pray for Christy, to pray for the teachers, to pray for the Word of God to bear fruit. I encourage you to pray along the lines of Colossians 1:6, that the Word of God would bear fruit and increase through the ministry of Vacation Bible School, that children would come to hear about Christ and come to trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. So all of these things require extraordinary prayer, and I encourage you to remember it faithfully and regularly, perhaps before each meal or however you care to do it, but please do remember to pray for Vacation Bible School. And let me pray for us today as we begin to open God's Word and look into it and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we do now come seeking Your help. And we do, Father, want to lift high the name of Christ and His cross. And I pray that we would see Him portrayed in the passage before us this morning. Lord, I pray that You would give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear Your truth. I pray that You'd press the application into our hearts by Your good Spirit. I pray that You'd strengthen me to preach. I pray that You'd help me to think clearly, that You'd give me a strong voice today. Guide and direct my thoughts. Father, may You be glorified. May Your Son, Jesus Christ, be lifted up and seen as supreme, as our great and exalted King. Father, I agree with Bob and pray that You would point out the idols in our hearts this morning, the own kingdom, our own kingdoms that we pursue, our own pursuits that we place before the pursuit of Your Son, Jesus. And I pray that You would tear down those idols this morning as we look into Your Word and as we study these mighty men. Help us, Lord, we pray through Christ. Amen. Years ago, Sports Illustrated did a profile on a champion arm wrestler named Dave Patton. According to the article, Patton hadn't lost an arm wrestling match in 12 years. He weighed just about 160 pounds, but easily defeated men twice his size. He trained obsessively. He did exactly 756 bicep curls per workout, pushing his pain threshold to the outer limits. Outer space would be my phrase. For fun, Patton would venture onto the streets of Manhattan. He would set up a table and offer $1,000 to anyone who could beat him in arm wrestling. No one, of course, ever did. The article goes on to describe other men and their He-Man feats. The article describes a man named Mo Baker of Bristol, Connecticut, who had not only 18-inch forearms, but could also jump straight out of a 55-gallon drum without ever touching the sides, which, athletically speaking, is important, and I suppose especially if you work in the oil refining industry or something like that. From our own neck of the woods, a gentleman named Cleve Dean, here's the kind of guy you want to take home to mom, a hog farmer from Georgia, was a He-Man too because he could pick up and carry a full-grown sow under each arm. They follow up with a gentleman named Mac Batchelor from Los Angeles, a He-Man because he could fold four bottle caps in half simply by placing them on his fingertips and closing his fist. Do you know of other feats of strength that you've seen on Ironman competitions and such? Is that the kind of strength that God is looking for when He says, be watchful, Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. That's certainly along the lines of what our culture thinks. Manhood and masculinity have always been tied to images of strength along those lines, whether it's LeBron James or Brian McCann or Ray Lewis or even Arnold Schwarzenegger. In our culture, predominantly, manhood and masculinity are tied to images of strength like those men. But I ask again, is that the kind of strength that God is looking for when He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong? I don't think so. God wants men to be strong, but strong in ways that genuinely matter. He wants men to be strong, but strong in ways that matter. Well, what does that look like? What does that kind of strength look like? What kind of strength is God looking for in men, if not to fold bottle caps in your bare fist? That's what we want to find out this morning. And so to answer that question, we're going to look at two passages from 2 Samuel, passages that describe David's mighty men. They describe his elite fighting force. They are the who's who among his troops. They are the who's who. They're actually his special forces kind of guys, Navy SEALs, Army Rangers perhaps. Put them in that kind of category. That's who we're looking at this morning. And those mighty men have four characteristics. And it's in those four characteristics that we want to see the kind of strength that God is looking for. Now, some of you have begun to mentally check out already. This is a message for men, so I'm leaving the building. Pick me up on the way out as you go to lunch. Well, before you do that, let me ask, who needs to hear this sermon? Well, certainly the men seated in the room this morning need to hear this message, to hear what kind of strength God is looking for in us as we follow Christ, as we love our wives, as we lead our families. This is the kind of strength God is looking for, so the men certainly need to hear it. Also, the young men in our congregation need to hear this. And I say this to you young men, you need to hear about David's mighty men, because I think what you see here in the Word of God runs a stark contrast to what our culture holds up as manhood and masculinity. The Word of God describes what it really means to be a man. I think the women in our congregation need to hear this sermon. Because, ladies, this is the kind of strength God is looking for in your husband. And if you don't see this kind of strength in your husband, then you need to begin praying that the Lord will produce this kind of strength in your husband, so you can't check out either. And finally, the young ladies in the room need to hear this as well. Because what you're seeing on TV, images of what men are supposed to look like, is just a bunch of baloney. It's not about a tight-fitting t-shirt and a lot of hair product. This is the kind of strength that God is looking for, and it's the kind of strength you need to be aware of and looking for in young men around you. So that's who needs to hear this. So having said that, what kind of strength is God looking for in men? Four characteristics that we see in the mighty men of David. And let's look at the first characteristic. You see it on the outline in your bulletin. First of all, they were supremely devoted to the king and his kingdom. They, the mighty men, held an unswerving devotion to David and his kingdom. And we're going to see this unswerving devotion. We're going to see this supreme devotion in three groups of men. They are all mighty men. But as the passage unfolds before us, they're lumped into three groups. First of all, there's the giant killers, given their name because they killed giants. Then there's a group of men called the three. We'll see it in them. And then finally, a larger group of men called the 30. So we want to look at each of those three groups and see their supreme devotion to the king. Look with me at the giant killers first, from chapter 21 of 2 Samuel and verse 15. Verse 15 begins, "There was war again between the Philistines and Israel." Let me pause there and tell you when I think this event took place. I think this event happened, as did all the events that we'll study this morning, early in David's reign. We are in what's called the epilogue of 2 Samuel. The events in the epilogue do not necessarily follow chronologically with the last thing we looked at, which was Absalom's rebellion. These are events I think the narrator, the author, compiled from much earlier in his kingdom. All these raids by the Philistines were typical of how the Philistines behaved early in David's reign, when David's kingdom wasn't solidified. In fact, back in chapter 8, verse 1, it says that David subdued the Philistines. So these events come from a time when the Philistines had yet to be subdued, and that David had yet to defeat them thoroughly. And in this skirmish, in particular here in verse 15, this is a battle with the Philistines, a skirmish with the Philistines, where David went to battle in person. Verse 15 continues, "And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines." When the Philistines realized that David himself had entered battle, they no doubt focused the thrust of their attack against him. No greater trophy for a Philistine warrior than to kill the king of Israel. And so the focus of the skirmish turns toward David, and as a result, he becomes dangerously weary. Verse 15 concludes, "And David grew weary." After this, a Philistine giant named Ishbi-Benob. Put that in your name book, you that are awaiting children. Ishbi-Benob. You could call him Nob for short. He's a descendant of the giants. He is a huge man, somewhat related to Goliath of Gath that we saw in 1 Samuel 17. A descendant of giants, a huge man. His spear weighs about 7.5 pounds. Goliath weighed twice as much, but still this heavy spear makes him a man of unusual size and strength. Verse 16 describes him, "And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants whose spear weighed over 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David." So now we're in a very dangerous point of the skirmish. Not only has the Philistine battalion turned their attention toward David, not only is he exhausted, but a giant has taken notice of the king of Israel and noticed that he is tiring. David is in a very precarious, life-threatening situation. The Lord, by his providence, places Abishai in the skirmish along with David. Abishai is Joab's brother. We've seen him a few times already. Sees the danger David's in, comes to his aid in verse 17. "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid," David's aid, "and attacked the Philistine and killed him." And then when this word gets back to the army of the extremely close call David had, you see an outpouring of devotion to David and his kingdom as they swear that he will never again personally enter battle. Verse 17 continues, "Then David's men swore to him, 'You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.'" The lamp is a symbol of light and prosperity, and they're telling David that he's the light and the prosperity of the nation. "David, you're our hope. If you should die in battle, then Israel would flounder in darkness and confusion. He was their guide and glory. David, you must not go into battle personally again." It's profound devotion to their king and his kingdom as they refuse to let him enter battle again. So the first group you see this devotion is from the giant killers. But let me take you to a second group where you see this profound devotion for David and his kingdom. And it's in a group called the Three. Flip over a page to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and down to verse 13. A little later on, we'll come back and catch those verses above this as we look at the three a second time. But let me point out this one incident of profound devotion from the three. This begins in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam. When a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim, David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem." Go for our first slide, if you would, JT. This again, early in David's reign. This probably took place around the time of 2 Samuel chapter 5. It takes place shortly after David is crowned king of Israel. We know that this is early on because the Philistines have made such a huge incursion into Israelite territory. Jerusalem is in this square right here, Bethlehem right here. And the Philistines have come up from the coastal plain. The valley of Rephaim is just about here. There's another garrison stationed here. So they have made a huge slice through the middle of the country, raiding Israel. But look at verse 15 as it continues. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." You can hear David's discouragement here, can't you? He is forced to flee to Adullam. Go to our next one. And Adullam is to the west of Bethlehem, right over here. This is David's old stomping ground. I don't know if you remember back to where David fled from King Saul. The cave at Adullam was one of the places that he went to. Our next one, JT, will give you a possible site of the cave of Adullam, where David hid out not only from Saul, but here he's now hiding out from the Philistines in their incursion. And this, what we see here is a momentary outburst of homesickness. Maybe an outburst of nostalgia, expressing longing for a drink. I mean, this is dipping way back into his childhood, folks. "Oh, that I had a drink from the well at Bethlehem," where he no doubt drank often as a child. Whether or not he actually intended to have a drink from the well at Bethlehem, his men took him literally. Notice verse 16. "Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David." This is no commando raid, friends. This is an act of supreme devotion. It's round trip 25 miles. It's not sneaking around the enemy lines. It's not slipping through the enemy lines. Because note verse 16 again, it says the three mighty men broke through. They fought their way to the well at Bethlehem to get water for their king. So incredibly desiring to please him that they fight their way to get this water, done at great risk, at the potential loss of life. They are passionate about pleasing their king. They would undergo any hardship, face any danger to please him. And this is how David honors them. Verse 16 continues, "But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?' Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did." Now, if you or I were there, we would be offended at what David had done. After he poured the water on the ground, you and I would probably pop off with something like, "See if I ever do anything for you again. I risked my neck to get you water and you dump it on the ground. Fine." But let me just say to all of our North American notions, what he did was actually the opposite of what we perceive. Because this is an act of profound humility. This is an act of supreme gratitude. It's a demonstration of great loyalty because the water represented their very lives. He says it's their blood. There's only one person who is worthy of this, and that would be Yahweh. And so in worship, David pours it out as a drink offering on the ground. One man notes, he poured it out not because it was trash, but because it was treasure. David's response would not incite the three to anger, but admiration, for it is not an act of waste, but of worship. And so, supreme devotion to the king. Wow! First from the giant killers, and then secondly from the three. And now let me take you to the 30, this larger group now, and let me show you their supreme devotion. In the next verse, verse 18, "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the 3. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down 2 Ariels, 2 of the finest fighting men of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and what a name beside the 3 mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah of Herod. Elikah of Herod. Helez the Paltite. Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mebunai the Hushathite. Zalman the Ahohite. Mahari of Netophah. Heleb the son of Baana of Netophah. Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin. Notice how the names stack up for your name book. Verse 30, Benaiah of Parathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliabah the Sha'albanite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahashbi of Maacah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Parari the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Garib the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. This was a list inspired by God's Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, so before you say, whatever, Pastor Rob, this list, too, shows the supreme devotion of David's mighty men, their supreme devotion to the king and his kingdom. Some of these men are from David's own tribe of Judah. Some of these men are from in and around the vicinity of Bethlehem. Some of them, however, are from the northern tribe of Israel. In verse 29, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin. Gibeah, you remember, is Saul's hometown. And so, also in verse 31, Asmaveth of Bahurim. Bahurim was in the territory of Benjamin, the northern territory. But most notably, Bahurim was the hometown of a man named Shimei. Does that ring a bell? The man who called down curses on David when he fled from Absalom. These men are from the north. So from areas that are more sympathetic to Saul and his family, we find some of David's most devoted men. At least one man in this list is the son of one of David's enemies. Verse 34, we read of Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Do you remember who Ahithophel was? David's trusted advisor that betrayed him to Absalom. And from a family that was more sympathetic to Absalom, we find one of David's most devoted men. Some of these men were from foreign countries. Verse 34, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi of Maacah. Verse 37, Zelek, the Ammonite. Verse 39, Uriah the Hittite. And so from countries that are hostile to Yahweh and Yahweh's king, some of David's most devoted men. All of them supremely devoted to the king and his kingdom. It tells us in 1 Chronicles, go to our next one, JT. These are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in his kingdom. So from the giant killers, from the 3, from the 30, what you see is men who are supremely devoted to the king and his kingdom. And friend, just as these men are supremely devoted to the king, the Lord's king and his kingdom, so it is with you and I. You and I are called to be supremely devoted to the Lord's King, Jesus Christ, and His kingdom. Jesus Christ is our King. He is at the present time seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things and the head of the church. Our next one in Ephesians 1 says that God the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The next one says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ, this moment, is our reigning king. It is this king that you and I are called to cherish above all else. And we read about this in Colossians. Go to our next one, JT. It says there, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is a fabulous Christ-centered passage. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Our next one says, and he is before all things. It just keeps escalating and crescendoing. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It is this king, friend, that you and I are called to cherish above all things. Christ, our king. You and I are also called to advance his kingdom through the gospel. He has a kingdom that is now marching forward, and it marches forward through the gospel. In Luke 8:1, our next one, JT, the Word of God says that Jesus went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And then the next one, Luke 9, we read, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. The good news you and I are called to proclaim is the good news of our King and his kingdom. It is also a kingdom you and I are called to fight for. Our last one from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You see, the mighty men aren't just here. They're here. We have a king. We have a kingdom. And we are called to be supremely devoted to our king and his kingdom and advance it through the gospel. In, I think it was 1964, on the island of Borneo, a conflict broke out between Malaysia and Indonesia. Go to our next one, JT. This is the third largest island in the world. It's in the South China Sea. It's to the northwest of Australia. Give you an idea where it is. It is probably one of the only islands in the world that is shared by three nations. To the north, those little green spots, is the nation of Brunei. And then the northern part there that runs across the top, the tan portion, is part of Malaysia. And then the bottom portion is part of Indonesia. The British have always had a hand in the island of Borneo, the Dutch as well. But when this conflict broke out in 1964, the British came to the aid of the Malaysian part. There was a conflict between this part of Borneo and this part of Borneo. And so the British Army sought to come to the aid of Malaysia. And so to do this, they sent into battle, they wanted to send into the conflict trusted soldiers from the country of Nepal, part of the British Army. They're referred to as Gurkhas. Go to our next one, JT. They were highly dedicated troops that would do anything, perhaps, almost without question. And the British asked the Gurkhas if they would be willing to jump from transport planes into combat against the Indonesian army. They had the right to turn down the request. They had never been trained as paratroopers. But the account of the story unfolds like this. Now, the Gurkhas usually agreed to anything, but on this occasion, they provisionally rejected the plan. They would not jump out of planes into battle. But the next day, one of their non-commissioned officers sought out the British officer who made the request and said they had discussed the matter further and would be prepared to jump under certain conditions. What are they? The British asked the British officer. The Gurkhas told him that they would jump if the land was marshy or reasonably soft with no rocky outcrops, because they were inexperienced in falling. The British officer considered this and said that the dropping area would almost certainly be over jungle. There would be not be rocky outcrops, so that seemed all right. What else? The Gurkhas said they wanted the plane to fly as slowly as possible and no more than 100 feet high. The British officer pointed out that the planes always did fly as slowly as possible when dropping troops, but to jump from 100 feet was impossible because the parachutes would not open in time from that height. Oh, said the Gurkhas, that's all right then. We'll jump with parachutes anywhere. You didn't mention parachutes before. What a great picture of supremely devoted men. That's what you and I are called to be, not supremely devoted to the British Army, but supremely devoted to Christ and His kingdom. And so, gentlemen, I ask you how it is. I think for you and me, there is just one primary obstacle that stands in the way from you and me being supremely devoted to the King and His kingdom. It's our incredible selfishness. I think I'll speak for myself, and I'll speak for, I think, probably most of you guys, that we are predominantly self-centered and selfish, and we love to serve our own kingdom and our own selves. I think if there's anything that will block our supreme devotion to our King and His kingdom, it's us. And so I want to ask you how it is with you. If, like these men, you could cut 12 miles one way and 12 miles back to get water for the King. Well, probably you'll never be asked to do that, to fight through a Philistine garrison to get water for the King. But how about taking the time around dinner time to open up the Bible and read it to your family? Could you do that? It doesn't require a spear. It doesn't require battling a giant. It doesn't require fighting through a Philistine garrison. But how about that? How about could you ask your wife how she's doing? And how about doing something at home to make her load lighter? How about turning off Sports Center, or pardon the interruption, or whatever it is you like to watch, and saying, what can I do? It's not fighting through a garrison. Could you do that? And what about at bedtime? Could you take 15 minutes and read a Bible story to your kiddos before they go to bed at night? I mean, there's no bloodshed involved there. I mean, it's like pulling teeth, maybe. Could you do that? Could you do that? And maybe when your kids come up to you and they've got something hairy going on at Living Science, or they're Rube Goldberg, they're trying to finish or whatever, and they're stressed out about it, could you stop and just pray with them right there? I mean, no sword wielding involved. Could you do that? That's what service to the King and His kingdom looks like. It's laying down yourself with supreme devotion for our King Christ and fighting for His cause and fighting in ways that are not like this, but in ways that I think you can do as long as yourself isn't on the throne. And the strength God's looking for, men. We see it here in His mighty men, men who are supremely devoted to the King and His kingdom. But there are a couple other characteristics I want to get to, too. Let me go to the second characteristic of the mighty men now. And that is, they were not afraid to face giants. They were not afraid to face giants. They did it. I need to go back to the giant killers now in chapter 21. So flip back a page to chapter 21. We've already seen one giant killer. We read about Abishai, who in his supreme devotion to David came to rescue him from Ishbi-Benob. There are three other giant killers that I want to point out to you. The first is a man named Sibekai. This is in verse 18. chapter 21, verse 18, after this there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. Then secondly, there's another giant killer named Elhanan in verse 19. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, what's up with that? I thought David killed the Goliath. Well, Chronicles tells us that Elhanan actually killed Goliath's brother, a giant named Lami. So there's a problem with the transmission of our Bible here at this point, and the copyist probably made a mistake. It's no hairy deal. We have Chronicles to correct us. Elhanan kills Goliath's brother. And then finally, Jonathan. Boy, what an easy name. In verse 20, Jonathan, it says there, and there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he was also descended from the giants. So against this hideous freak of nature comes out Jonathan. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And so the Lord will call some of you to face giants in the service of our King. It is my hope that God will call some of you men to serve as elders in the church. 1 Timothy 3:1 says that it's an office you must aspire to. That means you must want to serve as an elder. 1 Timothy 3 that we read this morning also says it's an office that you must be qualified for. It's not open to any Joe who walks in the door. There are qualifications to serve as an elder. But I warn you now that you will face giants. You will face the giants of false teachers and legalists who sneak in to threaten the health of the church like wolves in sheep's clothing. The Bible again and again says that the greatest danger from the church comes from within the church. It will be your job to call out those giants and slay them by confronting their false teaching and instructing them in the truth. You'll face the giants of sinful men and women who remain stubbornly unrepentant in their sin. It will be your job to call out those giants by confronting them in their sin and calling them to repentance. And I think we have three of the noblest giant killers sitting in the room this morning. And I'm referring, of course, to Harry and Lanier and Nick. But we need more giant killers. I need all of you men to take a close look at the deacon qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. And gentlemen, I need you to aspire to get there if you're not already there. To be a good manager of your home and the other things that it lists. Gentlemen, can I call you to look at that list and work on getting there? Because we need more giant killers in the body of New Covenant. We need some of you men to take a close look at the qualifications for elders in the same chapter and also Titus 1 and work towards meeting those qualifications. We need more men who aren't afraid to face giants. That could never be me, Rob. You'd be surprised, friend. You'd be surprised. Teddy Roosevelt put it like this, as he put well so many things. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who was actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again because there is no effort without error or shortcoming, but who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself for a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up, men, and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where His feet have trod as brothers of the Son of Man. Rise up, O men of God. I'm talking to you, men. Giant killers is the kind of strength that God is looking for. Men who are not afraid to face giants. Third, we see in these mighty men that they had courage to stand alone. They were not only supremely devoted to the king and his kingdom, they were not afraid to face giants. They had courage to stand alone. Let me take you again to that passage in chapter 23 now. If you turn the page back over, let me take you again to the group called the Three. The group called the Three. Again, this is a smaller group, but they're part of the 30. They were perhaps the chiefs of the 30 or some of the commanders of the 30. But look at their courage. First of all, from a man named Joshua Bashabeth. Another name for your baby name book. It begins in chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshua Bashabeth, a Tachemonite. He was chief of the Three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. Now, Chronicles says it's 300. But as I was sharing with Jeff and Tom this morning, once you get past the first 100, what's the difference? You stop and consider what this is. 800, 300, 800 men, 50 men with a spear. He didn't have a Gatling gun. He didn't have mortars. He didn't even have hand grenades. He didn't even have, well, who knows. He had a spear who stood alone and killed 800 Philistines. And then second, the other man had the courage to stand alone was one of the three named Eleazar, verse 9. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. Apparently he is with David, so he's not completely alone. But the rest of the Israeli army retreats, and he stands with David to fight the Philistines alone. Fought for so long that they were unable to get his hand off the sword. Similar accounts through history. A sergeant in, I believe it's in the Battle of Waterloo, his hand had to be pried off his sword by a blacksmith. In 1860, Sheikh Al-Ahmad's hand so clave to the handle of his sword that he could not open it until the muscles were relaxed by hot water. This is a man not afraid to stand alone. And there's a third man, Shammah, who was not afraid to stand alone. This is in verse 11. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. The Philistines here obviously coming to raid the Israel's food supply. Shammah stands his ground in the middle of the field and defends it. There are other men throughout church history who have done the same thing, who stood alone. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, our next one, JT, says Peter standing with the 11, not totally alone, but he was standing with the 11. You could say taking his stand with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words." And Peter there takes his stand in front of the very men who killed Christ. Just a few chapters later, we see a disciple named Stephen taking his stand in front of the Sanhedrin, accused of heresy by the Roman Catholic Church, a little later in church history. Now go to our next one, JT. Martin Luther took his stand against the Roman Catholic Church before the Diet of Worms. Now, before you think that's a great weight loss system, it's actually a name of a church council. The Diet of Worms is the way to say it. In 1521, his now famous reply to that council taking his stand, Luther says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And friend, you and I are called to do the same thing. As warriors for Christ, you and I are called to stand against the spiritual forces of evil. We see this in the book of Ephesians. Go to our next one, JT. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Go to the next one. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And the passage continues, "with the armor of God." We're called to take a stand as warriors for Christ against the spiritual forces of evil. We're called to take a stand as husbands and fathers, men. You're called to stand and lead your family to serve the Lord, to make the same kind of declaration that Joshua did in Joshua 24. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You and I are called at times to stand alone. Civil War, or the battle between the states, whichever you prefer. One of the deadliest days in the battle in the war took place at the Battle of Antietam. There were more casualties at the Battle of Antietam than there were of American soldiers on the Normandy beaches, which is anniversary is tomorrow, June 6th. As a matter of fact, there were four times as many casualties at Antietam than there were American soldiers on the beaches of Normandy. There were twice as many casualties at Antietam than there were in the War of 1812, the Mexican War, and the Spanish-American War put together. It was a horrific day. Some of the fiercest fighting at the Battle of Antietam took place in a portion of the battlefield called the cornfield. Union soldiers had been, their lines had been decimated by Confederate fire, and they had fled in a wild panic to the rear, only to be stopped by one lone man. A historian makes this note: "The Pennsylvanians broke and ran again, to be stopped incomprehensibly a few yards in the rear by a boyish private who stood on a little hillock and kept swinging his hat, shouting, 'Rally, boys, rally, die like men, don't run like dogs.'" He continues, "Strangely, on that desperate field where men were madly heroic and full of abject panic by turns, this lone private stopped the retreat." The strength that God's looking for, men. Men who can stand alone like these three. One more characteristic. Not only were these men supremely devoted to the king and his kingdom, not only were they not afraid to face giants, not only did they have the courage to stand alone, finally, fourthly, is they were greatly used by God. You see this in this same passage here of the three. First of all, in Eleazar, the same man whose hand had stuck to the sword, look at verse 10 again of chapter 23, "He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain." And then we also see it in Shammah in verse 12. That's the third of the three who took his stand in the field of lentils. Verse 12, "But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory." And although it's not mentioned specifically with the others, they were all greatly used by God as they fought the Lord's battles. This is the result of men who are supremely devoted to the King. This is the result of men who are not afraid to face giants. This is the outcome of men who have the courage to stand alone, and that they're greatly used by the Lord. I think the same result can be seen in you and me when we, like these men, become devoted to our King and His kingdom. I think we'll see the same result in our lives when we are not afraid to face giants, and that we have the courage to stand alone. As we learn to become like these mighty men, by the grace of God, you and I can also be used by God greatly. 2 Timothy 2, our next one, JT, says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable." And our next one, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Evangelist Dwight L. Moody, who perhaps you've heard of, an evangelist famous in the 1800s, was on a trip to Dublin, Ireland. It was 1873. And Moody was at a private prayer meeting in someone's house. And a British evangelist stood up that evening to say a few words, and he uttered this quote which stuck with Moody. It said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him." Moody says that as he crossed the Atlantic back to the United States, that he could see that saying emblazoned across the deck of the ship everywhere he walked. He said once he reached Chicago, the very paving stones seemed to be marked with them. And as a result, Moody dedicated himself to his ministry of evangelism. These words, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to Him." I'll tell you what happens when they are fully and wholly consecrated. They're greatly used by the Lord. And then you guys, that's every single one of you men. When you are supremely devoted to the King and His kingdom, when you are not afraid to face giants, when you are not afraid to stand alone, we will be greatly used by the Lord. So, what kind of strength is God looking for in men? It's this kind from His mighty men. Supremely devoted to the King and His kingdom. Not afraid to face giants. Have the courage to stand alone. And are greatly used by God. That's a tall order, guys. That is a tall order. There's no way that you and I can do it apart from the power of the gospel. No way you and I can live up to this apart from the power of the gospel. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's absolutely impossible. If you've never turned from your sin and turned to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd love to talk to you about that, about what that means to follow Christ. But gentlemen, if you've not done that, you can't do this. If you have trusted in Christ, the only way you can do it, again, is the resurrection power of the gospel working through you. Beyond us men, we can all apply these. They are all kingdom servants, and we are all kingdom servants. Supreme devotion to Christ, willingness to stand alone, willingness to face giants, greatly used by God. Let me pray for us. Lord Christ, do this work in us. It is a high, impossible thing. We cannot measure up apart from the power of the gospel working in us. And so, Father, I pray for men and women in the room today who don't yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that You would draw them to saving faith, that You would woo them with Your Spirit and with Your great love that You displayed in Christ on the cross. Father, for those of us men who have trusted Christ, make us aware of our calling. Make us aware of what You have called us to do. It is a great thing. And Lord, fit us for battle. Father, do this work in us We pray through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We've gathered to worship. We scattered to, you're dismissed.